Other President of the Church. We noticed in our earlier talk, and for those who've only just joined us today, you can come in at where we came in at the beginning. We noticed in our earlier talk that what the Lord God had done by the Spirit through the writer here was to show that the end of all tabernacle worship had already been provided for in the Old Testament, and provided for by the simplest of means and yet the most profound of means. And that was that there was a priesthood to replace the Aaronic priesthood. Now that was clear, that was set out. And as soon as you do that, then you say, where is he going to worship? What kind of sacrifices are there? Who are the other priests? And so on. And so everything was built into just a simple, straightforward promise that God had made in the beginning. A promise that, well, let's just look at it first of all in Psalm 110 and then just work our way backwards. Psalm 110. You've been here before during the week. Probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And there we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God in verse 1. That was the verse that the Lord himself quoted in his last discussion with the rulers of the people and confounded them because they were unable to explain it. They'd read it and they had not understood it. And when he asked them the basic question, since David is here speaking by the Spirit, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, which means the Lord said unto David's Lord, how then could Messiah only David's son if David called him Lord? And the answer would have been, clearly enough, if they'd taken hold of this psalm and Psalm 2 to say that he was the Son of God and hence he was also the Lord of David. But the promise that lay in this psalm is there in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now it was 1,000 years since Melchizedek had been alive, and no mention of him had been made at all in that 1,000 years. It isn't as though there had been a continuous stream of prophecy about him. There had been no prophecy. In fact, this is the first indication truly that there was something prophetic lying behind Melchizedek when he appeared unto Abraham in chapter 14 of Genesis. And as you can see here, the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is also a king. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's the king priest. And as we mentioned earlier, this is the first time the kingship and the priesthood have been brought together. So now we've got those twin streams that run through Israel and Judah, namely that after they had rejected God, they had a kingship, which finally was extinguished at the time of Zedekiah, and they also had a priesthood which continued and came right through, despite the exile, came right through to the days of Jesus and continued in some kind of service until AD 70. And now we discover that when we go into Psalm 110, that we have a king, and we have an everlasting high priest, or a priest, just to say he's a high priest here. We have a priest, everlasting. So the priesthood, which terminated in AD 70, as far as the Jews were concerned, is now going to be replaced by something that tells us that the priest and the king office will be operative at the same time, not as separate things at all. That the one who is a king will be a priest, the one who is a priest will be a king, which verses we know well enough when we come to our New Testament, that they shall be king priests and reign with him 1,000 years. So that's what lies behind this. And what's more, when you look at this 110th psalm, you discover in fact that he's going to reign from Zion in verse 2. So we're now told that the kingship is going to be in Zion, which tells us that the priesthood will be in Zion as well. And that at the time that he comes, that he will have difficulty, because he'll have to rule in the midst of his enemies. And then the Gentiles are going to be there, because in verse 6 it says, he shall judge among the heathen, the nations, the goyim. So this isn't just a Jewish kingdom, Jewish centre, and only for Jews. He's going, in actual fact, to judge throughout all the nations. So this king priest is going to be a king priest that will be available to all people. That's what we're being told. It's the nature of the gospel, in fact, that lies in this psalm. There are other beauties that are locked away in it as well, because the resurrection is locked away in this psalm. You see that little expression there in verse 3, thy people should be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. A complex kind of verse, but the idea of the dew of thy youth occurs in Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah 26, the earth shall cast out the dead. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. And in that little section there in Isaiah is the dew of the morning. That's where it is. And so after the long night, when the dew is formed, and then in the morning when the sun appears, so all the beauty appears in the dew, that's what's promised here. And the dew will be all the saints of God who will be cast out and resurrected from the dead, and their beauty will be known. And that idea runs in several other places as well. Let's just imagine that we had received this psalm. When David wrote it, we too had access to it, and we were going to read it. Because when David had written it, I am sure that he just stopped in his tracks and said, what have I written? Because this couldn't come from his memory. There was no way in which this is an inventable psalm. It's totally uninventable. In fact, it's almost treasonable in some ways, and it's almost blasphemous in others, unless it comes from God, because it's a threat to the priesthood and it's a threat to the kingship, because there's somebody else who's going to be the king and somebody else who's going to be the priest. So he must have pondered this greatly, sat down and thought about it, and you can see it was not he himself. It wasn't David. And there was nothing about it that suggested it was going to be Solomon either. So he must have wondered as to its meaning. And surely, when he read verse 4, he would then begin to go back to Genesis chapter 14. So let's just go back there and just see the place from which all these things spring. Genesis chapter 14. Very exciting chapter in which there's been a battle, as you know, between the five kings and the four, Lot having been taken captive. And in some ways, I suppose this should have been a warning to Lot that the place in which he lived was not a safe place, and that his salvation lay in being with Abram. And Abram delivers him, you remember, by sending his own men, and his own men go. And finally, after they've taken Lot and all that were taken captive and all the goods that had been captured, they set on their long journey southwards, because he goes right up, you see, not very far from Damascus in verse 15. So he's got a long way to make his journey back. And on his journey back, he approaches Jerusalem. And there is an incident that is here described, mysterious in many ways. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, but I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So there's the incident. They're all very brief. Shot through with mystery and all kinds of questions you want to ask about the period of time. It takes only four men from Adam to reach the time of Abram. Four men, that's all. You haven't got a great long stream of people through whom you've got tradition. It takes only four men. Shem is still alive. You go back to Noah and Enos, Seth, and so to Adam. Those are four people, just slinking people. And that will come right from creation, right from before the Garden of Eden, for the sin of the Garden of Eden, right until this very day in which Abram is alive. In fact, it takes, I suppose, not more than 100 men from Adam to today. And that's interesting, isn't it? You know, we talk about great antiquity and so on, but it's probably just 100 men from Adam right down to our own time. Don't spend your time working it out just now. Do it at home. But just see that it's probably thereabouts right. This incident is interesting because of what's in it and what isn't in it. There are odd things in the record, very odd things in the record. Once you start to look at it, you say to yourself, I never noticed that. You just notice what happens. Abram's returning after this long trek north, coming back with his men and with Lot and all the people restored and all the spoil that he's got. He's on his way back and he doesn't want any of the spoil, he doesn't want any of the people, he doesn't want anything, he just wanted to deliver Lot. And the king of Sodom gets to know about it, that he's on his way back, and it says in verse 17 that he went out to meet Abram. But the interesting thing is he doesn't meet him right away. Somebody intervenes. And that somebody is Melchizedek, king of Salem. You see, the king of Sodom goes out in verse 17, but it's Melchizedek who comes out in verse 18. It's not until later, verse 21, that the king of Sodom comes into the story. Then you get a meeting place, which is the King's Dale, or the King's Vale. And you see a little marginal reference to that, the 2 Samuel chapter 18. It's where Absalom built himself a monument. You remember, when the time came, Absalom, after all his sufferings, his children, he got no sons to succeed him. And in order to have a monument for his own name, Absalom just built a memorial there in the King's Vale, just outside Jerusalem. So now we know where we are. Except that it's outside Jerusalem, and Abram never goes in. That's another thing that comes out of the record. The next thing that comes out of the record is that Abram says absolutely nothing to Melchizedek in the record. Never speaks to him. According to the record, he never says anything at all to him. The next thing is that a new name of God has been revealed, and it's repeated four times. It's never been used before, and it will be used repeatedly from now on. It will be used by Gabriel to Mary when the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And that is this name of the Most High God. Right? He's called Priest of the Most High God. He said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. And blessed be the Most High God. All right, so it's quite clear that this is a revealed name of God. This is the first time it has appeared. All the names of God, it seems to me, appear by revelation, except the one that is the eternal name, which was there in the Garden of Eden long before, in actual fact, long before Adam and Eve sinned. And that is the one name of God, Lord Yahweh. That's there right at the beginning. And all the promises of God are given in that name, including the promise about Melchizedek. So this is a new revelation, this name. Now, we'll have a look at this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So we discover that he is a king, and he's also a priest, it tells us. So we have our king priest in the record. He's also a prophet. He revealed something to Abram that Abram did not know. So we have the one who is prophet, priest, and king here. Just in this very simple little record. The next thing about it is that whatever it means, he was priest of the Most High God. We know nothing about his priesthood at all. Nothing at all. We don't know whether Abram was ever blessed by him other than on this occasion. It's just that he appears and he goes, that's all. He comes straight out of the blue and he goes straight into the blue. That's Melchizedek. Even when we come to chapter 22, when Isaac is brought to Jerusalem to be offered, now there's no sign at all of Melchizedek. You'd have thought that those two would have come together. If we'd been writing it, we'd have made quite sure that when Abraham and Isaac arrived, that there was Melchizedek, because it would have seemed fitting. But he appears only once, and he's just in this brief, brief record here. However, in verse 18, 19, he brings a blessing. And the blessing that he brings is, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." All right. Now, once you get it, the Lord God is the possessor of heaven and earth, then he can give the earth away to people by promise. This is to do so, which he's done as far as Abram is concerned, and the promises he's made already to him. And we'll expand later on. In fact, that word possessor can mean possessor in the sense of the one who owns. It can mean a possessor in the sense of somebody who has purchased something and now owns it. Or it can mean that he has redeemed it and owns it. All right? So, got all those meanings in. That's what the word possessor can mean. It's got all these meanings in it. Now, so he blesses him, and there's the revelation which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So he says, all the time you're away, it was God who was at work with you. And what is more, of course, the meeting by Melchizedek and Abraham at this very spot, on this very moment, obviously is a meeting that's ordained of God. This is the moment. It may be prophetic in a larger sense of that there is another battle to come with another greater than Abraham, and that he will deliver Jerusalem. Well, whether that's not what I want to look at today, but quite clearly there is that possible setting here, isn't there, in this record. And it would be very interesting just to develop it and to see where the nations come from and how they relate, perhaps, to those who will be around Jerusalem in the latter days. This priest Melchizedek, it says in verse 18, brought forth bread and wine. Doesn't say what he did with it. It doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't say that they had a meal together. It just says he brought forth bread and wine. And that bread and wine are not taken up later on in Scripture. They don't appear in Psalm 110, and they don't appear in the New Testament in connection with Melchizedek, the chapter we read this morning. No mention of the bread and wine at all there. Just here, tucked away in the record. And you and I are just tempted to say, well, of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's bread and wine. And that may be true, but it's not the thing that is taken up in the exposition later on in Scripture. Next, Melchizedek does not take Abram into the city. So Abram doesn't enter into the city, not even with this one who is king priest, does he enter in. He just goes on his way. But when we read at the end of verse 20 that he gave him tithes, That's a voluntary gift by Abram. This is now recognizing somewhat something greater in the priest than Abram was. Now, that's not just necessarily saying that this person here, Melchizedek, is greater than Abram was, but the office of priesthood that he held was greater than Abram was. And consequently, Abram felt the need to give a tithe, a tenth of everything. And I take it that that tenth is all that he has brought back. All the spoils that he's brought back, one tenth of it, goes to Melchizedek, who'd had no part in the battle. Melchizedek hadn't been taken captive. He himself, it seems, hadn't been attacked. But when this moment comes, then a tenth is given. It could mean more than that, but Abraham hasn't got it with him here. It could have been that Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had to him. And that would be in the spirit of Abraham as well. But since he's just returning from the battle and hasn't gone home, then to do that, he would have to go home and bring it to him, wouldn't he? The next thing is Abram's marvelous, I was going to say, quickness of spiritual uptake. He never misses. He never misses when it comes to a moment when something remarkable could be done by him. He does it. Now, the remarkable thing is not just his giving of tithe, which is remarkable, because it tells us that there's something greater represented here than Abram is. The other thing is, he then meets the king of Sodom. And in verse 21, the king of Sodom, with marvelous mock magnanimity, because he'd been defeated, he'd lost everything, and he now pretends he's going to give something to Abram, and he's got nothing to give. And Abram sweeps all his pieces off the board and says, "I don't want any of them." Lot should have understood that, shouldn't he? Lot should have understood what Abram was doing when he spoke to the king of Sodom in this way. Why didn't he want the king of Sodom to make him rich? What was wrong with that? It was the association of the king of Sodom. He didn't want to be made rich by Sodom. And so he passes all that away. Writes it all off. I don't know whether you and I would have been strong enough to do that. After all, we'd just been to battle. But Abram's just arrived back, and Melchizedek has said, you didn't win this battle. It's the Lord's battle. So Abram hasn't got anything now to give away. It all belongs to the Lord. And so he recognizes that right away in the tenth that he gives, straight off, to the Lord. He recognizes it right away. But when he speaks to the king of Sodom, now notice how quick he has been on the spiritual uptake. I told you that that name, the Most High God, there in verse 18, it's the first occurrence in Scripture, right? And I believe it's been revealed by Melchizedek. And in verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God." He's picked it up straight away, right off. Hasn't dropped it. He saw right away that that name was a name he must know and must remember. And he picks it up. Won't let it go. It's like just a little bit later on when Sarah gets a new name and is made Sarah from Sarai. Abram uses the new name straight away without waiting for a moment. He uses it. The next time he wants to mention her, he gives her the new name. Whatever God says, he takes right away, wonderfully, straightforwardly, into himself. He really is a great man. It's a pity that chapter 14 and chapter 15 don't just run on, isn't it? Because after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." This is the completion of the record of Melchizedek. All that Abram had given, God says, "Don't trouble, I'm your reward." In fact, that's what he says, not "your reward shall be great." There he says, "I am your reward." That's what lies behind what we have here. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I know the Revised Version margin says thy reward will be big, but that's the second string and a fourth rather than a first string of thought. So there we are. We've met Melchizedek. Somebody wants to say, well, maybe it was an angel. Right? Somebody else wants to say, well, almost certainly Shem, since he's still alive. But it doesn't say that. And any jump, any appellation affixed to Melchizedek will destroy the revelation. God did not want us to know who it was. And so, you might want to think that it is Shem. I'm not going to disturb what might be in your mind. What I'm going to show as we go to the exposition of it is that as soon as you do give him a name, you lose all the record. It all just drops. It's like when you build some of your children, you know. There you are, you get all their cards out and build them all up until it's about this high. You know, you put the top one on and you stand back very pleased that everything's just stood up there, and he then goes bing. You know, and the whole lot falls straight down after you spend half an hour putting it up. Well, that's what would happen if you in fact, say Shem to this record or whoever else. It's not an angel, that's absolutely certain. So, let's go to Hebrews now and let's just see how this is picked up. On the way, just drop into chapter 22 of Genesis. Chapter 22. There we have the record, which I'm not going to open out. It would take all the rest of the morning. The record of the offering of Isaac. Prophetic. Taking place in this very spot, as we know, this is right there. This is where the temple will be built, where Isaac was offered. It says clearly that where Solomon built the temple, it was the place where Isaac was offered. So it's a temple place in future. But when you just come to see, after Abram has done that, what God then reveals to him and what he tells him, you'll notice that it says there in verse 17 at the end, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is going back to Genesis 3:15. And all nations of the earth shall be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And there are hints here of the king priest. Just hints of the king priest. As you'd expect in a place where the offering has been. Certainly he's going to be a king because he's going to possess the gate of his enemies. When it talks about blessing and the earth shall be blessed or people shall bless themselves in him, there's just that hint of blessing like the one that Melchizedek gave, which was a priestly blessing. There's just a hint here that the one who will come will be both a king and a priest. Not more than that. There is a hint, and more than a hint, that the one who shall come will also be sacrificed here, that he will be the Savior as well as the King Priest. Because there it is in verse 14, and Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That prophetic, slightly missed the expression there. It's telling us that the Mount of the Lord, that name is picked up, isn't it? In the Mount of the Lord, it's later the temple place. It's called the mountain of the house of the Lord, should be established in the top of the mountains in the last days, and so on. So that expression is already connecting the priesthood with the place. So you can see, even in Genesis 22, that there are now hints of a Savior, a king, and a priest all together in this one place. Right, now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. We've spotted as we've gone along that Abram has introduced the thin end of the wedge which Melchizedek is right at the beginning. We saw he was in chapter 3. The apostle and high priest of our profession. So he was actually saying that Christ was a high priest. And then we notice that in chapter 5, that there he was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we notice that that is picked up again in chapter 6, that right at the end in verse 20, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For, and now let's just read what we've got here. And you'll notice that this is a perfect summary of Genesis 14, omitting the bread and the wine. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Let's just stop there. So now we've got everything summarized, and they're in order. Now, those things are in order. You can't rearrange them without doing something to what he's got to say. They're now put in order. And they are the order given in Genesis 14. There's his name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. He's also king of Salem. He is also priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham and blessed him and received tithes. That's all. And now, Paul is going to expound that. He's telling us that what I have just told you, down to tenth part of all, requires exposition. It isn't what you think it is. True as it is, it isn't what you think it is. Because he now says, first, being by interpretation. Now, those are the key words. I'm going to interpret it now, he says. What you thought was a straightforward record, I will now interpret for you. And so he says, right, look at the little summary. Melchizedek. Melchi means king, and Zedek is righteousness. So he says, I'll interpret that for you. King of righteousness. First being king of righteousness. Before he's described as king of Salem, he's described as king of righteousness. And the order, he says, is significant. Being first king of righteousness, and afterward king of Salem. And that's what he says. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he's now telling us that the name Salem means peace. So now we have this, in that, a very wonderful description. We've got a time span. First of all, king of righteousness, and then king of Salem. Then, afterwards, king of Salem. So when we come to look at Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he's going to do now, he says he will be first king of righteousness, that's his first coming. He'll be king of Salem, that's his second coming. And yet, there are hints about the second coming in the first, because he is king of peace when he's here as well. He is our peace, who made both one. But he's also going to be king of peace because he's going to bless the nations. All nations shall be blessed in him. So he's begun now just to unfold it for us. And then he says a remarkable thing. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. I'll just stop there for a moment. Now that's not in the record. Let's just go back and now and have a look at verse 2. He says, I am now interpreting the record, right? I am pointing out to you something about the record. Melchizedek, in the record in Genesis 14, in the record, that's all, in the square. Like those of you who use computers, you can call up a square of information. Just bring it out of your data file and put it on the screen, and there it is. That's the block of information. There may be plenty of other information on the disk, a whole pile of it you could bring in as well. Call it up just as you want it. But in this particular square of information, these are the details, and there are no others. So he says, in Genesis 14, that's what he's saying, in the record in Genesis 14, he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is not saying that he didn't have a father, and he didn't have a mother, and he had no descent, and he had no beginning of days, and he had no end of life. Because there's only one person who could be that, and that is God. Nobody else at all. He's not saying that. He's not saying that was God. What he's saying is, in the record, the only time you see Melchizedek, he is a full priest, and you never see him before. You never see him afterwards. Every time you think of Melchizedek, he is a priest. And he's a priest in Salem. That's where he is. Always. And so, whenever you think of him, he's there. That's Melchizedek, the priest. Call up the data on Melchizedek. Always a priest. Nothing else at all. In fact, there is nothing on the data file that tells you about his father and his mother, and where he was born, and when he was born, and how long he lived. And he was a man. It says so in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. So he was a man. So he did have a father and he did have a mother. He did have beginning of days and he did have end of life. But in the record, for a specific purpose, it's a prophecy in an incident. And those details have been carefully groomed by God for a purpose. They are not what you think they are. They are about somebody else other than about Abraham and other than about Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek isn't the one either that is the great one. He isn't the great one. Just have a look at the record here. It now says, look at the end of verse 3, that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Not the Son of God made like Melchizedek. Alright? It says he was made like unto the Son. He was deliberately made like unto the Son of God. The whole of that incident. Who is it that blesses Abraham? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? That will bless Abraham. And to whom Abraham will give everything. And will receive from him all the blessings. And he is the one who brings out the bread and the wine. And he is the one who will take Abraham into the city eventually. But in this record, just for this purpose, because it's a prophetic record and is designed for the letter to the Hebrews. This is the marvel of the letter to the Hebrews. The synopsis of it was in the Old Testament. God had already planned Hebrews in the Old Testament. And as I've said before, he never quotes any words of Jesus. So he doesn't pick anything up from the New Testament, except the fact that Jesus had lived and died. So, I hope that part's clear. Just remember, you get into difficulties if what you do is to think the record is not a prophecy and doesn't need interpretation. Then you can spin all kinds of things about it. God has groomed it so it contains nothing else other than what he wants. And so, tantalizing as it may be, it is designed to say, this is significant. So Paul says by the Spirit, this is its significance. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, blesses Abraham. All right, through the Most High God, and Abraham gives him tithes. And Melchizedek, always Melchizedek, always a priest, never a little boy, never an old man, nothing at all. You know nothing at all. You know nothing about his birth certificate or his death certificate. You know nothing about his parentage at all. All that is excluded because it isn't Melchizedek that God is talking about, really, though there was such a person, but about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, having done all that, what follows is absolutely devastating so far as these people to whom he is writing, who, as I said before, are not Judaizers. They're not people just trying to get back into the law. They're people who can't detach themselves from the wonder of the things that they had, both in tabernacle and temple, in priest and in people. They find it too great a thing to leave behind, because it holds them as though it's a permanent magnet, and it's got them. And this is the part where suddenly he demagnetizes them, and they're set free. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's have a look. Verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they have come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, in other words, he's not a Levite, this is Jesus, received tithes of Abraham. Perhaps I'm going to restate that just to make it plain, first of all. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek in the first place, and it's Jesus in the end, receives tithes of Abraham himself. So here is Abraham, the father of all the Jews, from whom come Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, the 13 tribes, in actual fact, because Levi is the extra tribe. Joseph should have been the 11th tribe and Levi the 12th tribe. But by a special blessing, Jacob called Joseph a firstborn to replace Reuben. And the firstborn gets a double blessing. And instead of making Joseph the 11th tribe, he took his two sons and made them the 11th and the 12th tribes. And Levi then becomes a 13th. So there are in fact 13 tribes. 12 inherit the land, and the Levites have their little inheritance as the priestly cities, the 48 of them, amongst the 12 tribes. Well then, consider all that, and that right at the top there is Abram. And now he says, this Abram has paid tithes to Melchizedek. The whole of this pyramid has in fact paid tithes to Melchizedek, because here is the progenitor of all of them. Even the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek, not yet born, but they're in the loins of Abraham the father, and therefore in a figure, he says, even they pay tithes. Those who receive tithes pay tithes. There's someone outside the pyramid. Not at all. Just of fleshly descent. Not of fleshly descent. At all of fleshly descent. Someone outside all that who is greater and better. And he is prefigured in Melchizedek. And now he's explaining what it is. Just go back to that little expression there, which I didn't mention as we were coming along, and that is where it says, made like unto the Son of God. See that? Made like unto the Son of God. Just keep your finger in Hebrews and make a little pencil note in Genesis 14. Just let me show you in Genesis 14. Because there's a little word that he didn't, in actual fact, pick up. It's sort of prior to Melchizedek meeting Abraham. And it is this word, Sheveth, in verse 17. In the valley of Sheveth. All right? You look it up in your concordance, and you discover it's got several meanings. means plain, P-L-A-I-N. And you can see that relates to the valley, the lower part. Have another careful look at it, and you'll see that it also means made like. You just check with your concordance. It can't be a coincidence. Not in a record of this kind, in which is so brief and is packed with so much wonder. So there's just a hint, even in the name of that place, Shaveth, of the made like. All right? Just a little thing in passing. It's one of those things. It doesn't matter in one sense, you know. But when you look at everything, as I do when I'm preparing, these little surprises that come along, I just treasure them as I sit at my desk and just look at them and hold them in the light, and they bring tears to the eyes. More for the one who's doing the work at that time than it can do to you who listen, because when I've done it, then it's been going on for a long time, many hours.